Have a seat. Open your Bible to Judges chapter 3. As you hunt down Judges 3, let me just ask you a question. I will admit, I don't like being asked questions. I don't often do that because I don't like people doing it to me. You know, like how it works, right? When a preacher gets up here and says, you know, if you love Jesus, say amen, or that kind of thing. And I've always felt that just rubs me slightly wrong. So I resist ever doing that kind of thing. But just, you got to play along just for a moment this morning. Just show of hands. You don't have to yell at anything or stand or do anything goofy like that. But just show of hands. Who has heard of Samson? All right, most of us. I know a few of you are like, no, we're not doing it. We're not playing along. Heard of him, but I'm sitting here like this, not having it. Who here has heard of Othniel? Is that because you read ahead? Or in the early service? Okay. I find it interesting, strange even, because I would be one of the ones who, like, Othniel's name is just not on the tip of my tongue. Aside from, you know, working through Judges and spending time preparing, he would not be a list of, you know, on my list of, you know, all the Bible characters I can name off the top of my head, go, right? You know, Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, you know, Moses. You work down, Othniel is not making the list for me. And here's what's strange about that. Because of all the individuals named in the book of Judges, there are none within the nation of Israel who are so broken, whose example is so poor, who there's just nothing we can hold up and say, be like Samson. It's just nothing there. It is a story of just ultimate human brokenness, of a man who ought to have walked well with the Lord because the Lord was with him, and yet at every turn, he gets it wrong. Even with his dying words, there's virtually nothing there that you would say, there's a model to follow. There's godliness bursting through the seams of that story. It's just one strange scene to the next. And yet we all know his story and we teach it to our kids. And then the one judge in the whole book, the only judge in the whole book, whose story is told and there is no sin committed by him, he gets it all right. There is nothing but goodness and virtue and following the Lord, and we don't even know his name. Interesting, isn't it? And I'm guessing we didn't teach it to our kids. Part of the reason we'll get to in a moment is there's not a lot in the story to teach, but we'll wrestle through that a little bit. But I think even in Judges itself, the author of Judges sets up a contrast between these two men. We got the first judge and the last judge. There's going to be 12 judges in all. We've kind of, let's just quick review. There's 12 judges in all, 6 major, 6 minor. By the way, if you're wanting to know which is which, part of it's the length of the story, but part of it's a little phrase. The minor judges are all introduced with the little phrase after him and then the little story. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 31, you'll see your first minor judge story. It's only a verse long. After him was Shamgar. It's got like 15 words, and then we're on to the next thing. There's a minor judge. But Othniel's story is also quite short. It's actually as short as some of the minor judges' story. So, and yet we consider him a major judge. And so here we've got the prototype, the most successful, the most virtuous, the one that we should hold up as, here's the one example in the book that we can hold up without reservation and say, look at this man, look at his life. And if you want to follow something, whatever it is he did, do that. And yet we don't tell it. And so this morning we're going to try to do justice to that. We're going to look at his story a little bit. Before we read it, though, I just want to remind you of the pattern that chapter 2 laid out for us, and we kind of walked through last week. The pattern that goes something like this. Excuse me. It will be repeated all 6 times through the book as we look at these different judges. So the people sin. The nation of Israel sins. It's described in various terms, but typically it's apostasy, so they're turning from the Lord to other gods. That's typically the description. Then they are facing the judgment of God, and the judgment of God is usually in the form of oppression from some other sometimes foreign power, sometimes a king within Israel who is a Canaanite king. So there's the judgment of God in that form. The people then groan, they cry out to God. Sometimes we get really close to what almost sounds like confession and repentance. Other times it just seems like it's just sort of a groan under the weight of oppression. Then God sends a deliverer. He sends a savior, and that savior delivers the people. It's a military salvation, but there's more to it than that, because we find out that as long as the judge is alive, the expression that typically comes is the land is at rest, which is more, as we're going to see, more than just an absence of military conflict. It's a much more deep, profound, significant thing. And then the judge dies, and we repeat. There's the pattern, all right? So with that pattern in mind, let me just read you the five verses that make up Othniel's story. And I apologize, I will butcher the name of the other king. I practiced that even. It's just a tongue twister. Here we go. The people of Israel, verse 7, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. All right, so there's that first part. Okay, now you follow along with the rest of the pattern here as I read. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the Lord had rest for 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. All right, so you see the pattern? Exact pattern that's been laid out. Sin, judgment, crying out, God's deliverance through Othniel, and then he dies and sin resumes. And as we walk through this story, I want to just try to point out, I think, three major features. They don't rhyme, they're not poetic, they don't all start with the same letter, so you're going to have to kind of give me lots of grace on this outline here. But three things that I think this story wants us to see and wants us to apply as we live out our faith before the Lord. Now, the first thing I will just, let's just all make sure we're on the same page. There's not a lot of detail to this story. And I think that's the reason maybe we don't tell it to our kids. There's no dialogue, there's no speeches, there's no description of the battle, of the war, what the deliverance looked like. It's actually a very bare bones. It's like stripped away of all those things. I think partly so that we see the pattern. God wants to say, here's the pattern, chapter 2, now here's the first example. And he makes it simple so we don't miss it. But I think partly because the things he does want us to say would get cluttered if he had all those extra details, so it's going to be stripped down to it's just a few essential features. But we need to remember who this family is, because I think that's the first thing we need to see. This is the one case where one generation gets it right and passing it down to the next generation. Back in chapter 2, we were told the situation Israel arrived in, they went into the promised land, one generation knew the Lord and his mighty deeds, and they followed him and they trusted him, and within one generation, it makes it feel like every last person in the nation had abandoned the Lord. And then we hit this story and we realize there is at least one exception. One family where that didn't happen. The family actually traces its roots all the way back to Caleb. He's mentioned there in the story, right? We find out that there is this connection to these previous stories. Now, Caleb and Joshua, if we were to deal with our Bible stories, back in the Exodus, were the two men who had gone as spies into the promised land when they had first left Egypt and came back with a report, yes, they're big and yes, they're strong, but God is with us, and so we could take this land. 10 came back with a different report. They're too big, and they're too strong, and there's no way we can do it. And the nation of Israel chose to listen to the 10. And at that moment, God basically said, as a result of that sinful decision, there will only be two men of an entire generation who will be allowed to see the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Every other adult over the age of 20 will die in this wilderness. Now, it teaches us some things, some sobering things. One is that sin doesn't matter. God's holiness has some pretty massive consequences. But in terms of the story, in terms of your mental picture of what it looked like in the promised land, Have you ever tried to picture what this nation looked like, knowing that there's only two senior citizens? There are only two people who have lived and seen and can tell the stories of what it's like. Two people who the rest of these millions of people can look to and say, that's what following the Lord looks like. I think that's one of the interesting ways that God was preparing his people, teaching them what godliness and holiness was going to look like. He preserves the lives of those two men. Now, one of those men, Caleb, had a brother. That's what we've told right here in the story. That man does not make it into the promised land. Only his son, Othniel, does. You catch that as the story goes on? Caleb has a nephew named Othniel. We read nothing of his father. Why? Because his father was a part of the previous generation that died in the wilderness. So now we can start filling in the blanks. Probably Othniel, knowing that Caleb is his uncle, is sort of the patriarch of that family, one of the only families that has a patriarch, has looked to his uncle and said, that's what godliness looks like. Now, that's my imagination filling in some gaps. But if that's the case, which I suspect it must have been, then isn't it interesting that Caleb, the one person in this family who you could look to, was such an incredible example of courage and faith. Remember when they came into the wilderness and they get to this part of what's going to become Judah, and they come to a particularly difficult area. And Caleb gives a speech. It's recorded in Joshua. And the speech goes something like this. I know I'm really old, but I can still go to war. Actually, it's the only place really we get an H. He's 85 at this point. So I'm 85. I'm still fit for battle. So Joshua, you see that really hard spot on the hill over there? That city that no one else wants? Give it to me. I love that kind of faith. And I love that our seasoned followers of Jesus in our church so often show that kind of awesome faith. But I also love what happens next. There's another city, another powerful city. It's powerful. We know a bit of the background. It's the hometowns of the Anakim. These are the people who looked to the Israelites like giants. These are very large people. And Caleb comes along and he says, there's one more city still to be taken. And here's what I'm going to do. Rather than me go take that one, I'm going to give my daughter to whoever will go and capture that city. Isn't that interesting? It's like he's ensuring that the next generation will show the same kind of courage and the same kind of faith and trust in the Lord. And one guy steps up, Othniel. It's like, I will do it. And the way the story is told, although I'm sure in reality there was others with him, the way the story's told in Joshua, it's him and him alone. He single-handedly appears to go and capture the city. He must have really loved this young woman. Now, here's what I think we need to learn from this. It is possible for one generation to actually get it right and pass along faith to the next. But it requires some things. It requires thought. It requires godliness of the previous generation. And it requires that previous generation calls for faith and courage of the next generation and doesn't just let them sink and sort of settle into just sort of nothingness where they're not challenged, not asked to do great things. So the next generation, we're going to ask great things of you. We want to ask even greater things than maybe what your parents and grandparents were able to do. But here's the tragedy. It's so easy that all we're left with is the stories of what great people of faith did in past generations. Because we're not asking it of the next. Caleb gets it right. And one thing we learn of Othniel is that he responds. Seemingly only him, but he responds. It's possible. So grandma and grandpas, moms and dads, call your kids to great, courageous faith. Now, the other thing he gets right, and I'm not sure how intentional it is, but it's clearly indicated in the story, is that he marries a woman who is part of the people of God. The reason I think that's pointed out is because we didn't read verse 6 of chapter 3, but if we had, we would have read sort of the highlight statement of here's how broken Israel becomes. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Their daughters, they took to themselves for wives, meaning the Canaanites. So that means they're no longer marrying Israelite women as God instructed. So they're marrying Canaanites. Their own daughters, they gave to their sons and they served their gods. In Judges terminology, that's as bad as it can get. Now, why is that? Well, because it's a direct violation of a very clear command given multiple times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Whatever else you do when you get to the land, do not marry the Canaanites or give your kids to them in marriage. And it has nothing to do with race. Let me just explode that in case any of us are confused or reading that and going, it sounds like God is racist. It has zero to do with that. In fact, there are numerous occasions where people are intermarrying. Moses marries a woman from a different racial group. It has everything to do with faith. Everything to do with faith. So hear me well, there are numerous occasions where people are marrying different ethnic groups who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, or not the Lord Jesus, who trusted in God. All right? We all got this clear? But Othniel marries well. And isn't it interesting that when we boil it all down to what is indicated in this? What does Scripture point to that Othniel does well? What are his only qualifications? Here it is. He follows the Lord and he marries someone who follows the Lord. That's it. That's his entire resume. We know nothing else of the man other than that. Boy, that's good. So here's what we want to keep saying as a family together to the next generation. Follow the Lord and marry someone who follows the Lord. They are the two most important decisions you will make. Actually, I routinely say to couples in premarital counseling, it's going to be great. Stan in Virginia, we're going to get at it this week. I'm hoping they're going to teach me all sorts of things about married life. We're so thrilled for you guys. Anyway, sorry, my mind. Right? I routinely tell couples in premarital counseling that the second most important decision you will make in your life is who you're going to marry. The first is what you do with Jesus. The second is who you marry. It has such massive implications. And if you choose a spouse that you're going to enter into a covenant with who knows and follows the Lord, you have made the two most important decisions and you have made them well. It's almost like everything else pales in comparison to that. Othniel gets it right. We want to be a people who keep holding him. And I get it. It's like it's messy. Whenever we say things like that, it's like, doesn't the pastor know there's people here who are struggling with that very thing, whose kids have... I get it. Here's the problem. If we stop saying that, we're no better off. We're far worse off if we stop saying that. So we need to carefully consider this, particularly the next generation. Get this one right. In fact, it was interesting. We had a conversation among our pastoral team 2 weeks ago. And one of our pastors brought up this thought. He says, you know what? Actually, for a Christian person, they actually can't marry someone who doesn't share their convictions about Jesus and really marry well. Now, of course, we're all sitting there. It's like, well, explain yourself. Here's what he said. He said, to marry someone, you're really saying, I accept you unconditionally. Not I accept you, but I got to change you. No, I accept you and love you unconditionally. But he said, how can a Christian say to a non-Christian, someone who doesn't know the Lord, I accept you unconditionally? Because wouldn't you want that one thing to change in their life? Wouldn't you desperately long to see your wife or your husband, whatever the case might be, come to know and trust the Lord Jesus? And so to go into that marriage saying, I love you, but the most fundamental, important thing in your life, I want to see different. You start seeing the problem, right? Let's get this right. Othniel does. And one generation passes on faith well to the next. Now, that's not the only thing we see in this story. We start to see some of the other details emerge, because there is more color in this story than we might imagine. There's more detail that starts popping when we look a little bit. The first thing we see is that these people, the Israelites, forgot the Lord their God. That's the essence of their sin. That seems to be the essence of what it means to rebel against the Lord. It's a forgetfulness. It's just he doesn't register as important. It's not that they forgot in terms of like they had amnesia and they suddenly forgot there was a God, or the stories about Exodus and all these things. They knew. It's just they'd no longer decided he was important, that he should factor into life. And you see, that issue all of a sudden starts sounding a little more pertinent, because that one we can do. We can just as easily start to factor God less and less, right? To the point where he no longer factors massively in life. And that's the essence of what leads them to idolatry. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, and then down to 9, basically outlines this very thing as Peter says, I want you to live godly lives. And he describes a list of the character, the kind of traits of kindness and love and gentleness. And he goes through this long list. But he says, but some of you have been blinded to this. You have forgotten. Same logic. Saying, here's the reason you're no longer pursuing the Lord. It's because you forgot. Well, let's not be a people who forget. I think the other thing that seems to teach me as I look at this seemingly simple rebellion is that we all know, don't we? The rebellion never feels like rebellion. Not at the start. Think of the prodigal son. When do you think he felt like things were going wrong? As you know, the story is a young son, youngest boy, goes to his dad. Dad, I want my half of the inheritance. Dad says, okay, I will give it to you. It's a story Jesus tells in Luke 15. And so the young son takes his money and he goes off and he spends it all. And then he ends up in a pig pen feeding pigs. When did it feel like things had gone wrong? I guarantee you it was not the first day he walked out of the house with his pockets full of money, walking down the street, leaving his home behind. That was the day he thought everything was great, but that was the start of when things were falling apart. He didn't clue in, the trap didn't spring until he was well, well past that point. So surround yourselves with people who are going to be able to say, hey, I see something going on in your life. Have you realized that maybe something's not going right here? Because it's probably not going to feel to you that way until it's too late and the trap does that. The other thing I think we need to pay attention to is that there's a structure. So this isn't going to show up in English at all. There's actually 17 lines in Othniel's story. Okay, this one, you got to just listen for a sec. You're not going to be able to count them up in English because it doesn't work that way. 17 lines. There's 8, 8, and that leaves one in the middle. The middle line is actually halfway through verse 9, and it says simply this, he saved them, which is a really interesting literary way of saying, we're going to make sure that you understand the focus of this whole story, and here it is. It's the middle line. Focus on that one. It's the middle statement. This is the important one. He saved them. Now, here's the interesting part about the whole thing. We're not told who the he is. It's left intentionally obscured. Is it Othniel? Because he's the human agent. But through the whole rest of the passage, it seems like God is the one who's acting. And I think the point of Judges is to say, we're not going to settle the question because it's God acting through this man, and he's not going to let us pull it apart and separate this out. Simply this, there was a Savior, and it was accomplished. God acted through this judge to accomplish his purposes. The point is, God saves. All right, so we got our story now, right? Othniel's raised up to save the people who have been oppressed by a foreign king, the worst foreign king in the whole book, by the way. This is as bad as it's going to get in terms of size of kingdom, all these kind of things. A foreign king who is wicked. And I think even that simple description is on purpose. So we've got a people who serve foreign gods. That's what's pointed out. You serve foreign gods, and it's like God saying, you want to serve foreign gods? Then I'm going to let a foreign king oppress you. And we're told specifically that they did evil. You want to do evil? Then I'm going to let an evil king oppress you. You start to hear the poetic justice of this? God's saying, you want to serve foreign gods and do evil? Okay, here's what the punishment's going to look like. You will then suffer at the hands of a foreign evil king. And just when we start getting it all started, it's like, okay, this is nice and neat, right? Because they suffered at the hands of this foreign evil king for 8 years. And so how many years ought they have experienced the peace that came after that when Othniel came? Like, if we're going to do the whole poetic justice, I'll tell you how many. 8. Right? Like, it's not hard to play this game. But you know that's not the number? Instead, it's 40. And it's, again, just one of these indications of what we sang just a few minutes ago. We have a God who is gracious and compassionate, and it's built right into the storyline. Everything looks like this wonderful case of sort of poetic sort of justice until you hit this point where God says, but now I'm going to let you taste what my mercy looks like. You suffered 8 years? I'm going to save you for 40. So there's our storyline. So what's the second thing we're supposed to see here? I think it goes something like this, that The Spirit of the Lord changes everything. In fact, I think if we learn nothing else from this story, that's where I'd want you to stop. The only game-changing thing in Othniel's life is not that he suddenly learned military skills or that he was a brilliant tactician. The only thing that's pointed out is that the Lord raised up a deliverer who had saved them. And verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's it. That's the only explanation for what goes on in this story. The Spirit of the Lord was the difference maker. And here's what I think we need to learn. That little people who feel insignificant, who might be insignificant, who might not even be qualified for anything, can do great things if the Spirit of the Lord is on them. Hey, don't sit here through the course of your life, and this is as much to me as to anyone, and conclude, I can't be used because I'm not a great fill-in-the-blank with whatever you think you ought to be. Because that's not the important part. The important part is the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, Zechariah chapter 4 announces it for us in case any of us have any doubt. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Catch that? It's not your strength. It's not your ability. It's not any of your natural talents or gifts or any. It's simply going to be accomplished by the power of the Spirit of the living God. And I think that's why this story has so much of those details stripped away, so that by the end of it, you look and go, what is the factor that explains this incredible victory? Because I haven't spent much time on this king, but he is a powerful king. He actually is a foreign king. So he would come from what we would now know today as Iraq and Syria, the sort of the precursor to the great Assyrian and Babylonian empires. He is as big and as powerful as it gets. His name is actually dark, double wicked. That's what his name means. No one names their kid this anymore. It's actually probably not even a name. It's probably just a title they gave him. It rhymes with the place name where he's from, which I won't even attempt. This is a wicked, serious enemy, and Othniel, this individual tribal leader, is somehow able to overthrow him. How do we explain it? There's only one thing that explains it. The Spirit of the Lord's upon him. Now here's the good news. If you know Jesus and are following him, the Spirit of the Lord is upon you. You can't be a part of the family of God and not have the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't work. Go to John 5. Jesus outlines this in absolutely perfect, clear sense. So, here's what this means, Emmanuel. If we follow the Lord, if we allow the Spirit of the Lord to lead us, if we walk in step with the Lord, there is nothing that the Lord could ask of us that we cannot do. And it has nothing to do with us. It's not because we look and go, well, that's what I thought when I saw myself in the mirror this morning. I just thought to myself, self? No, it's because of the Spirit of the Lord. And only that. So how do we walk in step with the Spirit? Doesn't that become the most pressing question? Like, well, how then do we do that? Because if that's the important thing, that is a supremely important thing. Let me read you a quote. I'm a John Piper fan. This is a Piper quote. The great problem in contemporary Christian living. Didn't that catch your attention? Here it is. This is his assessment of the great problem of contemporary Christian living. Here it is. It's not learning the right things to do, but how to do the right things. The problem is not to discover what love looks like, but how to love by the Spirit. In other words, our great need is not someone to stand in front of us and say, here's what we ought to do. You ought to be patient. You ought to be loving. You ought to be forgiving. You ought to take the gospel to the nations. You ought, you ought, you ought. We know these things. Our problem is not an information thing. It's how do we take what we know and then do that? There's our great problem. And the great answer is walking according to the Spirit. In Galatians 5, actually, this is where this quote comes from, is a teaching that John Piper had in Galatians chapter 5. He walks through this whole issue of walking with the Spirit, what that means. And it's interesting, all through Galatians 5, there's an interchange of statements. It's walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, and have fruit of the Spirit, used as those three statements interchangeably. Isn't that interesting? And I think the grand total, the summation of what this means is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and God puts His Spirit within us, we get a new heart. That's what the Old Testament tells us. This heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh. This heart of flesh now has new impulses and desires. Those are what it means to be led by the Spirit. And this new heart starts beating that says, hey, forgive. And the old me goes, I don't want to forgive. But the Spirit says, it's what I want you to do. And there's this new desire, and it's at war with the old desire. And I have a choice of which desire will lead me. Will I let the new desires the Spirit has put within it? They're not mine. It's because the Spirit's at work. Will I let those new desires lead me? Will I obey those? Will I follow the Spirit who says, hey, come on with me down this path of forgiveness? Or will I let my heart of stone, which has a different desire and says something like this, there's no way you're going to forgive him. He doesn't deserve it. You haven't exacted the pound of flesh yet. Like, which desire will I listen to? And being led by the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, is saying, that new desire, I'm going to go that way. I don't know that I've got the strength. Wow, that seems hard. But I'm going to take a step that direction. Here's what Paul seems to say in Galatians 5. When we take that step, there is a fruit produced that's supernatural. It's not us. That is in line with walking with the Spirit. All of a sudden, not only is there a desire, but there's an action, and it's not me. It's the Spirit of God in me, allowing me to do that forgiving action is just one example of many. Or the Spirit says, hey, Don, share your faith with this person. And the old me goes, you're kidding. That's going to be embarrassing. It's never going to work. That guy's not going to believe me. He doesn't even seem open, right? He's not open. I'll get back when he seems open. Isn't that great? We can decide the openness of a human heart and then excuse ourselves. But the Spirit puts that on your heart. You go, this is not going to work. There's no way. I'm going to make a mess of this. And then we take a small step. And God shows up and uses our crazy, broken, chaotic words that barely get half the gospel out. And all of a sudden, we find the Spirit of God at work and that person saying, you know what? I want to come to know Christ. How do I do that? I hope you've had that experience. Every time I've had that experience, I always step back and go, that should not have worked. That was not me reading out of a gospel tract. That was a horrible presentation of the gospel. Yet, the Spirit of the living God worked. Follow those impulses, those desires. Piper actually breaks it down into five steps. Here they are quickly for you. Firstly, this, acknowledge. Acknowledge that apart from the Spirit of God working in us, we have no hope, right? Jesus puts it this way, apart from you, you can do nothing. Same basic idea. You got to just start there and say, there's nothing that's going to happen here of any value if it's just me. So, second, pray. In light of what I've just acknowledged, that I can do nothing, but God can do anything, God, would you put your Spirit within me and help me walk in step, and would you lead me according to the Spirit? Paul prays in 1 Timothy 3:12. Here's how he prays. Now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men. Isn't that an interesting little phrase? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Paul doesn't just say, hey, Thessalonians, you ought to love each other. He could have. It would have been accurate. That's what they ought to have done. But he knows that telling them what they ought to have done wasn't enough. He had to actually pray that the Lord would do it. So pray. Thirdly, trust. Trust that when I take this little step, that God's going to show up. When I am fighting a sin, some of you have been like, I've been fighting the same sin for 20 years. You're kidding me? You're telling me that somehow the Spirit of God can help me overcome this sin? The answer is absolutely. You better believe it. If the Spirit of God can empower one man to defeat the king of Mesopotamia, he can empower you to defeat sin. But you got to trust. Third, or fourth, I guess we're at, act. Now you got to act in line with what the Spirit is leading you to do. Spirit's leading you to fight sin in a certain way. Trust, obey, do it. Take a step. And lastly, give him thanks. Because it would all be him when anything good happens. It's all him, so he deserves thanks. All right, back to our story. The one last thing we need to see as we bring this thing in for landing is this. That after whatever the war looked like and after Othniel wins, the land is at rest for 40 years. Isn't that great? Now, there's some description in what that looks like. There's actually six little pieces of the description. Firstly, we discovered God gave it rest, so it's a gift. It wasn't something that they achieved. No one gets the credit for this. It's not like the land's at rest, and so Israel, you better come and pay homage to Othniel because look what he did for you. No, God did it. The rest of God is a gift of God. Second, it was the enjoyment of a promise that God had made long before. God's just fulfilling his promises. Back in Deuteronomy 7, 12, 25, God had promised, when you come into the land and you follow the covenant, I'm going to give you rest. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more rest sort of has an appeal. When I was like 18 and someone said, hey, you know what? Follow the Lord and he will give you rest. I'm like, rest? It's like, I'm not sure that's even all that attractive. The 44-year-old version of me is going, Like, rightly understood, not just me lying down on a, you know, outstretched lawn chair, that kind of rest. Like, peace. Where all this striving and conflict and just everything is well. That's a promise of God, even for his people. But notice it was a gift given by God, but it was given through a man. And later it'll be given through a woman, which is interesting, because I think this is an encouragement to us. This is not just God acting without a human agent. And God continues to act in this way. He uses men and women just like us to bring about his will and his plan. And it just seems to be something God delights in, and he hasn't stopped doing it. And he might be wanting to do that through you. Fourthly, it's generous. We've already looked at this one. The punishment was 8 years and this is 40. I like that. That seems gracious to me. And it is gracious. It's generous. Five times as long as the suffering. Fifthly, it's concrete and it's comprehensive. We'll see this more in some of the other judges to come, where the description of the rest that comes is going to be more vivid and detailed. We're going to see it. But it's not just that there's no longer an enemy at the gates. It's that everything in the land enters this season where it's all, everything is right. The crops grow, people are at peace, there's harmony, there's unity within the nation, there's everything we long for is achieved. Sixthly and lastly, it didn't last. The story doesn't end with they were at rest 40 years. I wish it did. Wouldn't it be nice if that was just like, oh, they were at rest? It ends with, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And if I were to read the next verse, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the cycle continues. Here's the third thing we see, we need to see. We need a Savior who won't die. That's just what it boils down to through the whole book. There's this crazy pattern that just keeps coming and coming. Sin, judgment, groaning, Savior, death, sin. Judgment, groaning, Savior, death, sin. On and on and on. And the book ends with the same crazy pattern still going on. And we get to the end, even at this point, and I hope there's a longing in your heart that says, if this is the pattern of the human heart, we need a Savior who will never die. Isn't it interesting? By the time we get to the New Testament, we know where this is going. We've got Jesus. But that places like Revelations 1:18, where Jesus would self-disclose, here's who I am, here's what he would say, fear not, I am the first and I am the last. Some of you know this passage, right? And yes, I've died, but here's what he says, behold, I live forevermore. Now, behold is the command in that little, so this is Jesus speaking, here's, behold, command, look at, fix your eyes on, and don't look away ever from the fact that I live forevermore. That's what Jesus said. I just want you to look at the fact that I live forevermore. Death can't beat me. You need a Savior who never dies? I am a Savior who has already tasted death, defeated death, and will never die again. And it's why we worship him. And it's why I hope you fix your hope in him. It's why I hope you will live for him and trust him and follow him and never turn from him. Because he will never turn from you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can worship him and know him. Thank you that he's revealed himself to us. And Father, as we think of this passage today, it's short, not many verses, but some pretty important things for us to wrestle with. Help us to be a church that gets it right in passing things on to the next generation. Help us to be honest with them, to call them to great faith, to not back down from that, not be embarrassed by it, not be cautious over it, but to point them to you and tell them to follow with all their might, even when we have failed. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is within us. Help us to walk in step with your Spirit. Not because we're earning our salvation. In fact, your word tells us the exact opposite. It's precisely since we've been saved, and that was a Spirit-driven thing, that we now want to walk in step with your Spirit through the rest of our lives. And thank you that we can do it, because our hope is in Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.